For the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 16 and kind of work our way through the rest of the chapter. And we're just going to look at Paul's time in Athens, Athens, Greece. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation to where you've kind of been put on the spot and you've had to kind of just address something that you weren't really prepared to address, whether it's just something theological or just something that people thought you knew a lot about, and they just kind of put you on the spot, and they're like, hey, talk to so-and-so. They know what they're talking about. So somebody comes up, and you just have to give an account for what they're asking. When I was in seminary, I took this logic and argumentation class where they gave me a topic, and I had to prepare basically about a 10-minute speech for and against this topic. So I had to research what people were saying for it and what people were saying against it. And so on the day of class, when it was my time to speak, the teacher would flip a coin, and if it was heads, I would have to do my speech for it. And if it was tails, I would have to do my speech against it. I didn't know which one I was going to do when I walked into class. So I had to be prepared either way to give an account. And in the same way, that's kind of what we see here with Paul. Paul is just kind of walking through the city, and all of a sudden, he's addressing people that are not like him, and they have different thoughts, different ideas, different worldviews, different religions than him. And he's actually going into conversation with them and actually speaking very intelligently to them. And here's what I want us to kind of gather from how Paul just engaged this group of people is that that's how we should engage people that may not have the same worldview as us either. And what are the things that Paul does that we can gain from that, be able to how to speak with some type of clarity and with some type of direction with someone that may not even hold to the same worldview as us. So we're just going to kind of start with this text. We're going to work through it. And then at the end, we're going to kind of talk through what Paul did. All right. So starting in verse 16, it says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," now even after Rome's ascension, Athens was still kind of the intellectual capital of the world. Kind of think Harvard, Yale, Duke, not NC State probably, but all rolled into one. Don't mean to kick you while you're down, guys. It was kind of all rolled into one. It was also the center of athletics. You know, the first Olympics was held there, and so this was kind of the thought and athletic capital of the world. Then it says, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, there was this ancient saying that says that you can probably find a god easier than you can find a man in Athens. And so that's just kind of the rule of thumb there, that they had a god for literally everything in their city. And if you ever look at pictures of Athens today, and if you ever kind of scroll through them, it's just kind of temple after temple that was basically just in ruins. And so they had a temple for a god for everything. And that's just kind of what Athens was known for. They just kind of had a god for everything. Verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So the marketplace in those cultures was kind of the cultural city in those cities. It's not just a place where you kind of shop like we would think of a marketplace today. So he wasn't just kind of creepily hanging out the checkout line at Target. He was actually in a place where people would talk about these things. So don't go to Target and wait for people in the checkout line to talk to them. That's just more creepy than anything, all right? So verse 18. "So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." So Epicureans were basically these hedonists. And what a hedonist is they believed that gods were composed of these small atoms, and they existed kind of in between all the worlds and so forth. And so basically because of that, they didn't care about our world. So their thought was, well, if the gods don't care about our world, then we're just going to live it up to the fullest. And so they enjoyed life to the absolute fullest. And so there was no pleasure that they thought that they should not have. Well, a Stoic was what we call a pantheist, and they believe, like, God is in the trees, God is in the grass, God is in the air around us. Like, God is kind of everywhere. It kind of sounds like a hippie. But they were also known for their self-control. Their ideal was, and I've made this word up, okay? It's imperturbability. All right? If you don't know what that is, you won't find it in the dictionary because I literally made it up this week. It means that they were unable to be perturbed. Like, they just gained a lot of just self-worth saying that you can't do anything to me. I am not going to be perturbed by anything that you do to me. And that's what they were known. They were just these stoic characters. And that's kind of where we get that word from. And pain doesn't bother them. Pleasure doesn't seduce them. They're basically like Spock from Star Trek. Like nothing affects them whatsoever. Well, then it says, and some said to Paul, what does this babbler wish to say? And so a babbler in those days was kind of a derogatory term. It basically meant like a bird that would pick up seeds and kind of spit them back out without digesting them. And so basically babblers were these people that just rambled on and on about nothing. And basically they were considered this second class mind. So they were calling Paul this derogatory terms, like, well, he doesn't think like we do. Like we are much on a greater thinking plane than what Paul is. And so they're like, you know, that Christian stuff, it just isn't intellectual like we are, is basically what they were saying. Then they went on. Other says, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new teaching that you are presenting. So historians say that the philosophers were always on the lookout to add a new god to the Parthenon. And so this is basically an interview for Paul saying, it's like, hey, we want to know if your god is good enough to be added to this Parthenon. Like, we're going to interview you, and if you can talk intelligently enough about him, then we may add it to one of our other gods. So in verse 22, Paul says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. So the word translated religious there could be either positive or negative. And so some translations may say superstitious, which of course would be negative if he was meaning it that way. But it also can mean something like spiritual, so which would be a compliment. So we really don't know what Paul was meaning. I have a feeling he wasn't trying to critique them or talk down to them. I actually think he was trying to find some common ground here. It's like, hey, I'm religious. I see that you're religious too. Well, in verse 23, he says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, this was their just-in-case God. Just in case all the other gods that they worshipped weren't actually real, well, maybe there's a God out there that is real, so that's the unknown God that we may not know about, so we're going to worship him just in case all the other gods that we worship aren't really the real thing. And what's more is all around the Parthenon are images of struggle, and it represented this struggle to figure things out. And so they would even claim that we're not totally sure that all these gods that we're worshiping are actually real. And Paul saw all these things as a struggle to actually know the true God. And so he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. He was like, hey, you may not know what you worship is true or not. I know what I worship is true. So let me tell you about the true God that I worship. So he started with their question, and this is significantly different from how he engages people elsewhere. In Acts 17, Paul went to the synagogue and he reasoned with scriptures, explaining to them and proving that Christ was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and be resurrected from the dead. And for these guys that he's talking to here, well, they don't really accept the authority of scripture, so there's a different starting point with them than from the Jews that he would talk to in the synagogue. So what we're seeing here is that his methods are different by the type of people in the culture that he's dealing with. He's contextualizing the message so that he can reach people for Christ. Now watch what he does here in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. So what he starts off by doing is he points out the logical kind of problems with their approach. And he kind of asks them, like, hey, does this really make sense that God who created everything can be really contained in your Parthenon? Like, that doesn't make sense to me, because if God is bigger than anything that we can see, then how can he be whittled down to a God in your Parthenon? And would that be able to contain him? And would he really need the food that you're offering to him either? Because if you go to any type of Hindu temple that has they worship a lot of different gods, they're offering food to their gods for their gods to eat. And Paul was like, if he created everything, why does he need your food? And he's arguing against the logical problems of their gods. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So he's actually doing two things here. First, he's saying, listen, the real God is not some tribal deity that has just jurisdiction in some type of limited sphere. That they had basically a God of everything in those days. They had a God of the sea. They had the God of Ephesians. They had the God of the harvest. And he's saying the real God is the creator of the whole earth and all of mankind. He was like, you cannot dwindle him down into your little box that you think he should fit in. He's much more expanse than that. And then he's saying the greatest pursuit in life is to actually find him. And the Greek and Romans were always, they were always trying to find gods, but for a means to an end. So Artemis was this god of prosperity, god of money. If you wanted to get money or prosperity, you would go offer some type of offering to the god at their temple. Well, Athena was the goddess of wisdom and politics. And so in her temple, there's a picture of Zeus where his head was being cracked open and she was reaching in and taking out his brain, which is kind of weird. But if you wanted to be smart and to have wisdom and to have victory, then you would need to offer her something. Nike was the goddess of victory, and athletes worship Nike, like Michael Jordan and all that stuff. And so they would think, you know, if I needed to run faster, jump higher, or whatever, I would offer something to the goddess Nike. And then you had Cloacina, who was the goddess of the sewer system. And I'm not sure how they worshiped the goddess of the sewer system. I don't know if I want to know. But I know my family lights a candle every once in a while, so I don't know if that's what they did also. Listen. All of these gods were means to something important to them. And the real God is so glorious and so transcendent. Paul is saying that God is his own reward. That it's not what you get from him, but the reward is God himself. And he is not sought as a means for anything else. And he goes on to say, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, this is interesting. Do you kind of see the quotation marks there? Most times in quotation marks in Scripture, Paul's actually referring, or even Jesus referring to some like Old Testament passage or whatever. This is not actually an Old Testament passage. This is actually a song written for Zeus, about Zeus in 600 BC. But then he goes on to say, as some of you have your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, that is actually from a poem called the Phaenomena, which is written by a Stoic. Paul's not quoting Scripture. He's quoting their own philosophers here and their own poetry here. So you know what that means? Paul was well-versed in their culture. Paul knew the things that they were reading. Paul knew the things that they had been taught in their schools. Paul knew their culture to be able to engage them in intelligent conversation about it. He knew the right questions to ask. Now, it says right before verse 29, the end of 28, now his conclusion against their religious approach, being then God's offering, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by an art or an imagination of man. So basically saying, if God is creator, then it'll be foolish to think that we can dwindle him down to something that we can hold in our hand. Like he's saying, he's much bigger than that. And then he goes on with a gospel presentation. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Which just means that God stayed uninvolved, leaving you to your idolatrous error. But then he goes on, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus has come. He has come. God has descended from heaven. God has given us proof that he is true by raising his son from the dead. And that assurance means that Paul is talking about means that is proof that his God is real. And so when we engage in culture, we see what kind of Paul did here and just this kind of different culture from him in Athens. So what are some things that we can kind of pattern after what Paul did? So I want to kind of go through this passage again, and I want us to look at how Paul engaged a culture that was different from his. First, the thing that we need to see first and foremost is he was provoked by the idolatry around him. That's what it says actually in verse 16 and 17. When Paul saw kind of the impressive structure of Athens and all the temples and the Parthenon, it didn't intimidate him. It didn't seduce him to want to worship those things, but it did provoke him. It provoked him in compassion. It provoked him to move to want to tell those about the one true God. And when you see idolatrous structures in our society, what is your reaction? Now, I'm not saying we have like some temples that we're going to worship, but every society has idols. Does it scare you? Does it tempt you? Does it intimidate you? Or does it move you with compassion to want people to see the true God and to worship him? Tim Keller said to look at the tallest buildings in your area, and that'll tell you what your idol is in your area. If banks have the tallest buildings in your area, then more than likely money's your idol. You know, if there's a car lot on every corner, then maybe that is. You know, whatever it is, the tallest buildings, a lot of times that tells you where our hearts are in our culture. But if you are one of the ones that just kind of sees the kind of the world around you and you just kind of get angry, it's like, forget them. They'll just get what's coming to them from God. You know, I feel like you're out of touch with the gospel, if that's your heart. See, Paul was provoked by their idolatry, but he didn't run from their idolatry. He actually ran toward them in compassion. And this is what we need to be as a church at Creedmoor Road Baptist Church. We want to be deeply aware of our culture and be able to dialogue with it about the gospel, but at the same time be untainted by it. We have to get to know our culture paying attention to our culture. That's the only way Paul was upset by the idolatry of the culture. He has spent time getting to know the culture. Most of us get peeved when our culture is headed, but we're not actually listening to what the people are saying in our culture. Because if we were listening to what they were saying, we know that we have an answer to what they're saying. Because all the things that they're pursuing is not necessarily pursuing a means to an end. They're pursuing they're pursuing God, and they don't even know it, but they just don't know how to get there. But yet we have the answer for them to get there. You know, as Southern Baptists and as Christians at large, you know, we're a missionary sending just group. We love to send missionaries over the world to tell people about Christ. And when our missionaries go to wherever destination that they are being sent to tell those people about Christ, they spend years of training to understand the culture that they are moving into. They do that because they have to understand the culture to be able to engage the culture. But the sad thing is, most of those people have better insight into that culture than we do have of our own. You know, our culture is changing rapidly, so it's going to take us really reading and being understanding of what these people, what our culture is thinking. So we need to be provoked by the idolatry around us, and it should move us to compassion so that they can see the God that we worship. Second thing we see Paul do is that he finds points of agreement. I'm not going to spend long on this point, but the heart of mankind is religious. Our hearts are drawn to worship. You are going to worship something. God created us to worship and to know him. sin tainted that. So we're going to worship something. Unfortunately, most things that we worship today are not God. It's our primary drive. It's like food for us. Well, because of sin, it corrupted us. But the remnants are still there. And all of us ask the ultimate questions. We're seeking some type of truth, some permanent satisfaction. And all of us put ultimate value on something. It's just not on the right thing. You know, I've told an atheist before, it's like, hey, I admire your passion for truth. I do. That's something that I can find common ground on you. I like that you have passion to search for truth. I do too. Unfortunately, we find truth in different things. So let's talk about those things. You know, I can see that you want to be a moral person. I can see that you want to be intellectually honest. You know, me too. Like, those are things that I want to be too. I've told non-religious fathers before, it's like, hey, I admire the way that you want to love your children. Or I admire to you that you want to make your life matter. Those are points of agreement that I have with them. And I've told more as far as activists who hold different positions than me. It's like, hey, I admire that you want to try to help the people around you. I do, even though they're doing it apart from the gospel. I admire that they're trying to do things that I would want to do as well. Those are common grounds that we can find points of agreement on that maybe can soften the conversation as we enter into the conversation. So where we can find areas of agreement and don't make everything an argument when we go into a discussion. Find areas of agreement, because that's what Paul did. Third, he exposed the insufficiency of their false answers. Before you present Jesus as the answer, sometimes you need to show that their current answers aren't working. And that happens all the time. That people have adopted a philosophy that may work in a short run, but it's not going to get you where you want to go for eternity. And it won't hold up to scrutiny. And so when you see someone who's completely giving themselves to something, ask questions like, well, how's that working for you? You know, is it going smoothly for you right now? Do the people who have the God that you are looking seem satisfied with that God? Does it promise you security? What if Wall Street crashed? You know, does it help you does what you're worshiping help you after you die? Those are questions to show the false security in their answers. I've asked activists who are concerned about global suffering but are doing it apart from the gospel. So you want to give food and education to everyone, which is a great thing. But have those things cured the problems of man? Listen, we have more education and more food and more money in this country than we know what to do with. Has it cured our problems in this country? Absolutely not. Because they were never meant to be a cure for our problems. The gospel was. You think government's the answer? Point me to some really powerful government official in the past where things have all turned out well. It never has. Because government was never meant to be the end all. The gospel was. There are people who say, well, evolution explains everything and we have no need for God. Well, if you think evolution explains everything, that given enough time and space and nature will naturally work itself out into higher levels of complexity, well, where did nature get that quality? And where did that nature come from to begin with? And why is there something rather than nothing? You have to ask questions to expose maybe some scrutiny in the way that they got there. And when people say that all moral values are equal and that what you believe is right for you, whatever you believe for you is right for you, right? Well, Peter Singer believes that it would be better off to eliminate those with birth defects and to basically euthanize the elderly. Are you saying that that's morally equal to me believing that every life is a gift from God and that should be valued and it should be guarded? Are you saying that that thought is equal to mine? Absolutely not. You say, well, I don't know as much as Paul does or I don't know as much as you do. Well, the first thing that we need to start with is study. If you love somebody, then you're going to figure out how to communicate with them. Listen, if one of my children was deaf and the only way for me to communicate with them was through sign language, guess what I'm going to learn? Sign language, because I love my children. And if you really love someone who had a different worldview than you, and you want to reach them for the gospel, then maybe take some time and study the worldview that they're in. To maybe engage in dialogue and see the deficiencies in that system so that they can see the glorious nature of Christ and be able to give them what they're ultimately searching for. You know, if you love people around you and you believe the gospel, you won't figure everything out how to communicate with them, but you need to study so that you can communicate better with them. And then, when you don't know what else to say, ask questions. And that's what I do a lot of times. If I'm engaging someone that I honestly at that point don't know what they believe, I ask a ton of questions. And as they're asking questions, I just input things as along the way. And eventually they'll say something that honestly opens the door up for the gospel. And so we want to open their eyes to maybe the fallacies that they're believing. Fourth, we have to proclaim the greatness of God. That was basically the core of Paul's message, and that's the true God is much bigger than any idol that you can worship or any idol can contain him. You know, the characteristic of all false religions is basically a truncated, a shrunk down version of God. You know, God gets reduced to a size that, hey, we can explain, that we can manipulate, that gets us something that we want, like power or prosperity. The real God is so large and infinite and wise, he's often unexplainable at times. And sometimes it is frustrating to me because I can't give all the answers about God. I just can't. I'm created in a finite way and I worship an infinite God. There's going to be things that I cannot physically and mentally wrap my brain around of God because I was not created in a way to understand him fully. And that's just reality. It leaves me with questions that I can't answer. You know, I want to be able to explain everything, but there are just some things that I can't. But if God is infinitely wise, then of course there are things that's going to be around me and us that we can't understand. But here's what I always say. If God was small enough to be understood, then he's not big enough to be worshipped. I love that my God is so big that I can't fully understand him, and I'm going to learn something new about God for eternity. That's what the Bible tells me. Because if he's that big, then he's worthy of worship. And if he's something that I can hold in my hand and easily understand him, then he's not worthy of my worship. Because that's not the nature of who God is. Don't you want that? That the real God is better than all those things and that he is his own reward. Do you know that? Isn't there something inside of you that's telling you that that has to be true? Isn't he the unknown God that you may be searching for today? The last thing that we see from Paul is that he drives people toward the resurrection. And this is basically where Paul gets to at the end of his just dialogue with the people of Athens. And it's where we all want to head people to. It's where the greatness of God goes on the most display. And the gospel is fundamentally an announcement and not an explanation. Jesus Christ claimed to be God in the flesh. He was sent here to save us. So the question is he who he says he is or is he not? That's the question that you have to answer. Is Jesus truly the Son of God who died for our sins and was resurrected or is he not? If he is, then you need to give your life to him. And if you don't believe it, then the question is, well, why don't you believe that? Religion and philosophy always ask, who is right? The gospel says, who is Jesus? What is true? And the gospel says, what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus is truly God. You know, religion and philosophy tend to ask, what kind of sacrifice do I have to make to gain God's acceptance? The gospel says, you don't do anything to gain his acceptance. Look at the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Believe, and you will be accepted. It's not do, it's to look at what Christ has done. Christianity does not come by way of explanation, but it comes by revelation from God. It's not a better explanation. It's not how well you can articulate it. But it's just proclaiming what Christ has done for others. You see, when you don't know what else to do, just present Jesus in the truth that he is. And say, who do you believe that he is? Like what Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16. So here we are in our city. surrounded by idolatry. So the question is, are you provoked by the idols around you? Are you seeing this gospel through, are you seeing our city through gospel eyes? Or are you just seeing it the way that the world sees it? Are you just kind of like, oh yeah, that's tempting to me, so I'm going to go do that also? Or are you moved to compassion to the point that you have to say something? Or have you lost sight of the gospel? It's like, eh, forget them. They're no good anyways. And if that's the case, then you've lost your heart of the gospel. And so we want to be a people that sees it and are moved by it because we love our city too much to leave them in their idols. And that's the heart of a true believer in Jesus. And we must speak up for God's glory and for their salvation. And the reason why? Because of what Jesus did for us. Listen, he saw us in our idolatry. He was provoked, but instead of condemning us and writing us off, he ran to us and showed us the grace that we didn't deserve through killing his own son on the cross for our sins. And he rose him from the dead 3 days later. And as he has done to us, now let us do for others and show them the greatness of God and engage them with the glorious message of the gospel and proclaim that to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful that, Lord, you didn't leave us in our sins, but you came and rescued us. And Father, you gave your only son to die for our sins. But Father, we're so grateful for the cross, but we're also thankful for the resurrection, that he defeated sin and death 3 days later. Father, we pray that today that we have your heart and your compassion for the idolatry around us. And that, Lord, it doesn't move us farther away from them, but Lord, it drives us closer to our neighbors, so that we can reach them with the gospel. So, Father, we pray for our community. We pray that you open up hearts and open up eyes to the truth that is the gospel, Father. Lord, that you give us the boldness and the courage to reach them, Father. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you help us understand our culture so that we can better engage them. And then we see salvation from you moving in their hearts, Father. And Lord, we just pray that today, that if there's anyone here, Father, who needs to make that decision for Christ, Lord, they've been running from the gospel message, Lord, that today that they give their life to Jesus. And Father, as Christians, Lord, if we have just failed at presenting this message the way that your scripture has laid out for us, Lord, help forgive us of that, Father, and help us get that right today. And we ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.